Now, while others are taking their places, may I urge you to turn with me in your Bibles as I read several verses from the 17th chapter of John's Gospel as a background and introduction to our study this morning. Then we'll engage in a brief review of what we are doing in opening up the theme of this singles conference and precisely where we are in the opening of that theme and where we propose to go during this Sunday school hour. John chapter 17, breaking into the midst of our Lord's prayer, commonly called his high priestly prayer, we read in verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, even so sent I them into the world. In this Sunday school hour, we take up the second in a series of studies on the subject assigned to me for this singles weekend, the Christian and his relationship to society. Now, our subject is not the church and its relationship to society. Pastor Jim Hofstetler of our sister church in Grand Rapids addressed that subject at one of the family conferences last summer and did so in a most helpful way, and the tapes of those messages are available. I reviewed some of my notes of those messages as I was privileged to take them while they were being originally delivered. And I heartily recommend that series of studies. They come in one of those book-like containers so that the tapes will not get scattered hither and yon. But his subject was the role of the church as church in society, whereas our concern is the role of the individual Christian as he relates to society. And in our initial study yesterday, we had occasion to note that in all of the strategic passages dealing with the relationship of the people of God to the godless society around them, two things are always assumed. Namely, that those addressed, number one, possess a biblical experience of the salvation of God, and secondly, that they sustain a biblical commitment to the church of God. And we'll see that principle underscored again and again in the passages that we look at, both in the Sunday school hour and, God willing, in the morning worship hour. And this is true because it is only those who are new creatures in Christ who will have the desire, the power, and the discernment to relate to a godless society as God directs them so to relate. And it is only those whose spiritual life is nurtured in the life and ministry of a biblically ordered church who will be equipped to relate to a godless society as they ought to. And so the presuppositions, the assumptions of all of the pivotal passages directing believers concerning their relationship to a godless society presuppose that those people addressed possess a biblical experience of the salvation of God and that they sustain a commitment to the church of God. Now, in this hour, I want to consider with you in a very cursory and, I hope, not too hasty form, but certainly only in outline form, what I am entitling the paradoxical relationship of a Christian to society or the world around him. The paradoxical relationship of a Christian to society or to the world around him. And a paradox is an apparent or a seeming contradiction. And as we open this up, I want you to consider with me under the first heading, the biblical description of the state of society or the world. The biblical description of the state of society or the world. Now, my reason for opting for the term the world is that it is a profusely used biblical word and terminology, whereas society is not a biblical term, and one finds it very difficult to come up with a definition and then try to adjust that definition to Scripture. So I am using the term the world, and I do so because society, basically, is a group of mankind collectively living out their existence in a given area, but according to the Scripture, collective society lives out its existence alienated from God, and such a society is termed in the Bible the world. Collective mankind living out its life independent of God, alienated from God, is what the Bible designates as the world. Now, I am conscious that there are two different Greek words used to designate this reality, and I'm not going to trouble you with technicalities, but I will seek to use the various passages in an accurate way. Now, it is crucial that we understand and believe that the world is precisely what God says it is. We can never hope to relate to society or to the world as we ought, unless we are convinced that the world is what God says it is. And I want you to tighten your seatbelt and consider with me very quickly five very clear things that God says concerning the state of society or the world. The aggregate of humanity living out its life in interdependence in the world, alienated from God, without any conscious desire to be obedient to God. How does the Bible describe that world? How does the Bible describe society in that sense? Well, number one, we are told it is under the moral and spiritual control of Satan himself. It is under the moral and spiritual control of Satan himself. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, John says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one." John distinguishes the people of God as a separate entity from the world, and he says that though we are of God, all others who constitute the world lie in the lap of the evil one. The world is under the moral and spiritual control of Satan. It sleeps in his lap as Delilah slept in the lap of Samson. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, in describing the lifestyle of those in the world, Paul, including his own lifestyle and the former lifestyle of the Ephesians, describes it in this way, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, "Wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived. And here he describes then every person who is a part of the world, society alienated from God, as living under the moral and spiritual control of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, the devil himself. Hence he is designated in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He is called the God of this world. So that as we think of the state of society, as we think of the world biblically, we must perceive it to be what God says it is. It is under the moral and spiritual control of Satan himself. Secondly, the scripture tells us it is the enemy of God, of Christ, and of his people. The world is the enemy of God, of Christ, and of his people. Turn, please, to James chapter 4 and verse 4. As I said, this will be a quick overview, giving you the pivotal text, hoping that in future days you will go back and meditate upon them, seek to chew over them, and to perhaps consult the commentaries on them for a fuller explanation. But I want to give this overview so that you can assess the true state of the world. James 4 and verse 4, ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If I align myself with the world, I make myself an enemy of God. Why? Because the world's alignment is that of enmity against God. Whatever its principles and perspectives on its own internal life and operations may be, this we know, they are at enmity with God. The world is the enemy of God, but not only of God in general, but of Christ in particular. John 15. Jesus, here, speaking of his relationship to the world and the world's to him, says in John 15:18, if the world hateth you, ye know that it hath hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Here we see that the world is the enemy, not only of God in general, but of Christ in particular, and also of the people of Christ. Verses 23 and following of the same chapter, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. And then he goes on to show that that hatred is without any rational cause in himself. It is the expression of the enmity of the human heart against God and his law. And when God becomes manifested in the person of his Son, and the law becomes incarnate in the person and life and words and looks and actions of Jesus, then the enmity of the human heart against God and his law finds concrete expression as it terminates upon Jesus Christ, and to the extent that the people of Christ reflect the character and the ways and speak the words of Christ, they too are the object of the world's hatred. So what is that world system as described in the Bible? It is under the moral and spiritual control of Satan. Secondly, it is the enemy of God, of Christ, and of his people. Thirdly, It is crooked, perverse, and evil. It is crooked, perverse, and evil. When Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and remember, he's preaching to the religious elite of that age. These are Jews who have come together from all over the Roman Empire to the feast of Pentecost at Jerusalem. They have come up for Passover feast, I'm sorry, and remain over for the Pentecost. And to such a people as Peter is preaching, we read in Acts 2 and verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation." The word from which we get scoliosis, an extreme curvature of the spine. He says, save yourself from this crooked, this twisted generation. There, that generation, the cream of it being these devout Jews from all parts of the earth under heaven gathered at Jerusalem, and yet he says they are a crooked, they are a morally and spiritually perverse and twisted generation. Likewise, in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul writes to people living in this Roman colony of Philippi, he urges them to a certain form of consistent lifestyle, and this is the end in view. Verse 15 of Philippians 2, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world." And furthermore, in Galatians 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that Christ died for his people to this end. Galatians 1, 4. "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father." So this present world system, this present generation, whether in a concentrated religious elite segment of it, as we find at Jerusalem, or whether we find it in its more ordinary mixture of paganism there at Philippi, or whether we find it as we do there in the area of Galatia, the Word of God says that this world, present society, is a crooked, perverse, and evil world. Fourthly, we learn from the Scriptures that God's assessment of the world is that it is driven by lust, by pride, and spiritual blindness. It is driven by lust, pride, and spiritual blindness. 1 John chapter 2. John says to believers, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the major ingredients, the things that make the world go round, are these: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vain glory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." What is it that drives the engines of this world system, society alienated from God? John says it is lust and it is pride. It is the desire to enjoy things, to possess things, and to be somebody. This is the world's trinity. It is driven by lust and by pride. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 describes Christians in this way: "Whereby he hath granted unto us precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust." And here Peter says that all of the corruption that foments and spews out of this world system is driven by the subterranean pressures of lust. Corruption that is in the world through lust. The world then is driven by lust and by pride and by spiritual blindness. Back to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those that believe not. And add to that Ephesians 4 and verse 17, where the apostle calling upon believers no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk, worldlings walk, and what characterizes their walk? In the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. They walk the way they walk because the eyes of the understanding are blind. That's why when Paul is commissioned by the Lord Jesus, as recorded in Acts 26:18, the risen Lord says to Paul that as you go forth to serve me, here is your mission, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith in me. So that world system, society alienated from God, is driven by lust, pride, and spiritual blindness. And the fifth thing it says, and this is not exhaustive, I want to give you just a cameo picture of the world according to the scriptures, and this is crucial for us as believers, it is determined to impose its way upon all men. It is determined to impose its way upon all men. Romans 12 and verse 2. Here Paul writing to those who have been rescued by the grace of God from the clutches of the devil. They have, in virtue of union with Christ, died to the dominion of sin. They have risen to newness of life. They have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They have been adopted as sons. They have the glorious inheritance awaiting them as outlined so beautifully in Romans chapter 8. And yet, to such people, Paul must write and say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world. Do not allow this world system to shape and to mold you. Now, why did he need to give that exhortation? Because this world system is evangelistic and aggressive, and I may use the terms, it is stinkingly, rottenly, unprincipled in its determination to take everyone rescued from it and to draw it back and mold it by its principles. It cannot stand nonconformity. And therefore, when anyone breaks out of its mold by being cast into the mold of the gospel, which is the very imagery of Romans 6:17, it is always seeking to take us back from the mold into which the gospel has cast us and bring us into its own mold. It is determined to impose its way upon all men. And therefore Peter has to write as he does in 1 Peter 1 and verse 14. 1 Peter 1 and verse 14. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living. In other words, in the effort to be holy, there is a constant impediment, a constant resistance. And where does it come from? It comes from this world system that would seek to fashion us according to former patterns in which, as we have already seen, lust is the driving force in its exercise of influence upon men. Well, you see, if I'm to understand as a Christian, my responsibility to society, or to use the biblical term, to the world, I had better understand what the Bible says the world is. If I have naive, unbiblical, sub-biblical views of the world, I will never be able to relate to that world system as I ought. And so we have begun then with this biblical description of the state of society or the world. And although this description has been far from exhaustive, these descriptions, I trust, are enough to show the evil nature of the world. And while we recognize the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty over the world and even the forces of evil, and while we do joyfully acknowledge the doctrine of God's common grace, which keeps men of the world from being as evil as they otherwise would be, and common grace that injects into the world elements of nobility and goodness and compassion, I'm fully aware of the doctrine of common grace. I fully believe in the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God, but nonetheless, what are we going to do with these 15 or 20 scriptures we've looked at? Will we let God's sovereignty and the doctrine of common grace bleed us of a conviction, in the language of Isaac Watts, is this vile world a friend of grace to help me unto God? And the answer is no. It is under the moral and spiritual control of the devil. It is the enemy of God, of Christ and his people. It is crooked, perverse, and evil. It is driven by lust, pride, and blindness, and it's determined to impose its way upon all men. And you begin to take that seriously, and it'll affect what television programs you watch. It'll affect what videos you watch. It'll affect what music you listen to. It'll affect a whole host of things, because you realize if it comes out of that matrix of the world, it reeks with the smell of hell and drips with the influence of the Prince of Darkness. Well, then, we come now, secondly, to the biblical description of the Christian's relationship to this society or to the world. We come to the biblical description of the Christian's relationship to society or to the world. Now, here is the paradox. For when we examine our Bibles, we find two apparently contradictory sets of statements regarding the Christian's relationship to the world. And here they are. I'll name them, then we'll unpack them briefly, one at a time. On one hand, we read in Scripture that the Christian is not in the world, but has been delivered from it. But on the other hand, we read the Christian is in the world and is to have an influence upon it. Now, there's the apparent paradox. And it's very interesting that in the Greek, the very structure with the prepositions, ek, followed by the words, the world, not out of the world, and en, in the world. They are used in ways that are paradoxical. Let's look first of all at the first strand of the paradox. The Christian is not in the world, but has been delivered from it. And the key passage that teaches this truth is John chapter 17. And in my preparation, I discovered something that I should have known a long time ago. This high priestly prayer of our Lord, I want to say it in a way that will wake up some of you and do what your second cup of coffee didn't do, is the most worldly prayer in all of the Bible. It's a worldly prayer. The word world occurs no fewer than 19 times in this prayer. 19 times the word world is in this prayer. And so it becomes the watershed of a Bible perspective on the Christian's relationship to the world. Because here we have our Lord Jesus praying for his people in relationship to the world. And whatever he prays for us must surely be the will of God. I need never wonder about my relationship to the world if it follows the contours of the prayers of the Son of God. And in this prayer, it is very clear that the Christian is not in the world, but has been delivered from it. Look at three texts in John 17, verse 6. I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. He describes his people as those whom the Father gave him out of the world. So that according to this text, Christ owns no one as his except those who have been delivered out of the world. Look at verse 14. Same prayer, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And here again, those who are described as the true people of Christ, hated by the world, are those who are not of the world. Again, verse 16, in the most explicit language imaginable, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Turn back to John 15 and verse 19, and you have a similar statement. If ye, speaking to his own disciples, if ye were of the world, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. How could language be plainer than this? You don't need to know a word of Greek. The English translations here are quite accurate in reflecting the thought of God in the original. The Christian is not in the world, but has been delivered from it. Therefore, when we read through the rest of the New Testament, it should not surprise us to find the Christian described as one whose life begins with a heavenly birth. Except a man be born again, the word anothen can mean born from above. We have a heavenly birth. John says in John 1, 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We have a heavenly birth. We have a heavenly position right now, Ephesians 2. Verses 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, hath quickened us together with Christ, and raised us up to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. We have a heavenly birth right now. We have a heavenly position. We have a heavenly citizenship. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for a Savior, who shall fashion the body of our humiliation like unto his own glorious body. We have a heavenly citizenship. And then we have a heavenly inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance. And how does he describe it? An inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you A heavenly birth, a heavenly position, a heavenly citizenship, a heavenly inheritance, a heavenly destiny. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14. I hope you don't weary of having all this scripture. To me, it's a wonderful thing to have the Bible wash over my mind. That's our identity. The Christian is not in the world, but has been delivered from it. But now here's the paradox. The Christian is in the world and is to have an influence upon it. Go back to John 17. The very passage which has the richest teaching of the other worldliness of the Christian also has the richest teaching on the now worldliness of the Christian. John 17, notice verse 11. And I am no more in the world, and these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. Well, he said, they are not in the world. They are not of the world. Now he says that these are in the world. Verses 14 and 15. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But though they're not of the world, they're close enough to the world that the world can behold them and react to them, and the world reacts in hatred. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Verses 17 and 18, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, even so sent I them into the world. So you see, the Christian is not of the world. In a true sense, since the Greek language uses it, he is not in the world, yet he is in the world, and he is to have an influence upon that world, even though the focal point of that influence in John 17 and in John 15 and verse 18 is the negative reaction of the world to the alternate lifestyle of the child of God. If the world hateth you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So here we have the apparent contradiction. The Christian is not in the world, but has been delivered from it. The Christian is in the world and is to have an influence upon it. Now, what is the resolution of the apparent paradox? Well, as I've wrestled with a way to state it and put different things down in my notes, in my desperation, I turned up a book that I recently received and was scouring a chapter on the Christian in the world, and I came across a statement that broke the back for me, and this is not the statement as I read it, but as I have altered it, but I am indebted to another servant of God for the seed thought. Here is the resolution of the apparent paradox. The true people of God are spiritually separated from the world, but they are not socially segregated from the world. Spiritually separated from it, so that Jesus can say, you have given them me out of the world. They have been delivered from that realm in which Satan controls the minds and the wills of men. They've been delivered from that realm in which the driving engines of life are lust and pride and spiritual blindness. They are delivered from it spiritually, but they are not socially segregated from it. They live in the midst of that worldly society, so much so, and in such close proximity that that society reacts to them. And the Lord Jesus promises them above all else in their interaction with the world, hatred and opposition. And Paul echoed those words when he said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we've looked, first of all, at the biblical description of society or the world, and we looked at five categories of the Bible's description. Secondly, we've looked at the biblical description of the Christian's relationship to society or the world. He is not in the world, but has been delivered from it. Yet he is in the world and is to have an influence upon it. Now, thirdly, in the 10 minutes that remain, I want to give a biblical description of the Christian's general duty to society or to the world. The biblical description of the Christian's general duty to society or to the world. And this is only his general duty. And you notice I've used the word duty? That's a bad word in our day. Because we live in the day of everyone talking about his rights. Society owes me this. The government owes me this. Everyone is in debt to me. Whereas the teaching of the Bible is that I am under solemn obligations to fulfill my duty to God and to my fellow man. What is the first and great commandment? It is not, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. O commonwealth of Israel, supply all the needs of thy subject." No. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And you young men and women especially, listen to me. If you are not able, at the deepest levels of your internal life, to break loose with this damnable, self-terminating, everybody serve me mentality, you won't be worth a nickel as a Christian in this generation. It is a curse that pervades our society. Is brought forward the god of self-esteem, self-love, self-worth, and self-worship that is found worshipped all over and in every nook and cranny of our society. You can't pick up a book on exercise without self-esteem being forward. A book on diet, self-esteem. A book on education, self-esteem. Do this to enhance your self-esteem. Go here to enhance your self-esteem. And joined to the self-esteem is the notion that the government and society and my parents and everything and everyone that lives and breathes and moves and exists does so to serve me. My friend, if you fall prey to that, you'll not be worth a plug and nickel to God or to society. Therefore, without shame, I use the word duty. I have obligations. God didn't owe me life. He could have made me a worm, buried in the earth, waiting for spring to come till I could wiggle up and have some robin pinch my head off. Did you tell God to make you a human being and not a worm? How many of you marched up to the throne of God and said, "Make me a human being and not a worm"? I didn't. It could have been that little creature that wagged its tail and was waiting to have its head petted this morning. Did you tell God to make you a human being and not a dog? All this stupid, self-terminating obsession. It's an abomination to God and is the great, great hindrance to biblical Christianity. Don't let the world squeeze you into its ball. We're going to think in terms of duty. And in the few remaining minutes, I want to give you just the barest outline of a biblical description of the Christian's general duty to society or to the world. Negative? Three things. You're not to love it. 1 John 2:15, love not the world. You are not to set your affection upon this world system. This world system under the control of devil, the devil driven by lust, by pride, and by spiritual darkness and ignorance. You are not to love it. 1 John 2:15. Secondly, under the negative, you are not to be conformed to it. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world or this age. Ephesians 4:17, this I testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. You're not to be conformed to it. You're to cry to God for discernment, to recognize when the world is stretching out its tentacles and seeking to enmesh and to wrap those tentacles around your thinking, whether it's your thinking about money, the use of time, what is legitimate diversion and entertainment, about marriage and what to look for in a marriage partner, how to spend your extra money. Whatever you are or possess, the world is not neutral with respect to those things. It wants to squeeze you into its mold. Be not conformed to it. Cry to God to have discernment, to recognize the first wiggle of the smallest tentacle of the world that is seeking to wrap itself around the slightest facet of your thinking, of your speech, of your perspectives, of your actions, of your desires and ambitions. Don't be conformed to it. And then thirdly, don't be a partaker of its sinful ways. Titus 2:11-14, the grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present, what? Evil age, looking for the blessed appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a people, his special possession, zealous of good works. Ephesians 5:7, be not partakers therefore with them. Remember the prayer of Jesus. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but what is their greatest enemy? Keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the machinations of the devil, who would ensnare them through lust, who would trip them up through ignorance, who would turn them aside by a sinful conformity to peer pressure. Holy Father, keep them. They're in a spiritual minefield. And though I could take them out of the minefield, I'm not going to take them out. But, oh, Father, guide their feet through that minefield that they don't get their feet blown off. Keep them from the evil one. That's the negative. Positively, what is the biblical description of the Christian's duty to society? He is, number one, to be salt in the midst of it. Matthew 5:13, ye are the salt of the earth. And in that context and in that day, the dominant concept of salt would not have been that of flavor and savor, but of checking putrefaction. There were no Kelvinator, Amanda, GE, or Sears refrigerators. And if you were to preserve meat, you would use salt as a preservative. And you and I, by simply being consistent with what we are as sons and daughters of a heavenly birth, with a heavenly position, and with a heavenly inheritance, and a heavenly destiny, and living by the standards of the God of heaven, we check the putrefaction. We are salt. But Jesus said, if the salt is lost, it's savor. If you become so much like the world in your dress, in your speech, in the jokes you'll laugh at, and in the jokes you'll tell, in the gossip you'll indulge in the entertainment that you partake of as diversionary, If you can talk about the same movies that the people in the shop and in the office and at the workbench can talk about and rationalize and say, well, there was only one sex scene and there were only 10 hells and dams and a few others. My friends, the salt has lost its savor. You're to be salt, checking the putrefaction. You and I are to be light upon it, salt in the midst of it, light upon it. Matthew 5:14-16, ye are the light of the world, a city set upon the hill. Ephesians 5:13, we are told, as a people of God, whatsoever makes manifest his light, our lives are to be a continual spotlight, sending forth the beams of God's holy standards of moral uprightness and moral integrity. And that's why Jesus said, marvel not if the world hates you. He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Every man by nature is a spiritual mole. He loves the dark tunnels of moral evil. Your life is a flashlight shining in his eyes. In the office, when everyone else is taking 13 minutes for the 10-minute break, you're back at your post at 10 minutes. Your presence says the rest of you are sinning. You're a rebuke. You are light that exposes. When everyone titters and laughs at the latest double innuendo remark, you walk away with a frown upon your face. That frown is a rebuke. It's light that exposes their moral uncleanness. And then we are thirdly to be a witness to it. John 17:18, Jesus said that if the world hates you, 17:18, as thou didst send me into the world. How was Christ sent into the world? Not to absorb its defilement, not to conform to its standards, but on a rescue mission sent to save his people. So he says, I have sent them into the world. As thou didst send me on a mission of mercy and rescue, even so have I sent them. We are to be a witness to it against the backdrop of a salty lifestyle that exudes the light of moral purity. We are to bear verbal witness, remembering the words of Jesus, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father. Now that's just the outline. God willing, in the next hour, we're going to focus on one particular aspect of the Christian's duty to society or to the world, namely his civic duty, his responsibility to the powers that be. But I hope this outline will be of help to you. I had to make a decision whether to give the flyover and to give you these broad perspectives so you could work them out and pray them through, or to concentrate on particulars. And I compromised with myself and said, well, we'll do both. And I trust God has blessed this quick flyover as we've considered together the biblical description of the state of the world, the biblical description of the Christian's relationship to the world, and the biblical description of the Christian's general duty to the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that we have not been left in darkness. How grateful we are that we have the Scriptures as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. Thank you for these young men and women who have gathered from various points of the compass, that they might sit under that word to know their duty. Lord, take the things considered this morning and write them upon all of our hearts, to the end that we may, in the truest sense of the word, be a people who are not of this world, and yet while in it, fulfill our mission to it, and then are taken to our heavenly inheritance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.